Many people in this world cannot accept the fact that God is sovereign, that He is all power and supreme. They fight that. They rebel against that. To them, it is totally unacceptable that someone would have complete rule, complete authority over them and over their lives, even if that someone created them. Not only unbelievers, but many Christians have difficulty with the sovereignty of God, with the fact that God can do whatever He pleases with His creation and with His children. And several of them fight Him and fight that. This morning in our text, we are going to learn about the sovereignty of God. So please turn with me to Romans chapter 9, verse 1, as we continue where we stopped last week. This chapter 9 can be divided into three parts. We see three things about God. First, God's faithfulness in verses 1 to 13. Then we see God's righteousness in verses 14 to 18. And then we see God's justice in verses 19 to 33. We are now moving into a brand new section of the book of Romans. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 have to do with how the nation of Israel fits into God's plan of justification by grace. The emphasis in Romans chapter 9 is on Israel's past election. In Romans chapter 10, the emphasis is on Israel's present rejection. And in Romans chapter 11, the emphasis is on Israel's future restoration. Chapter 9 is one of the least popular passages in the Bible because it deals with the doctrine of the sovereign election. It teaches that before the world was ever created, God made certain choices. But this doctrine of election has been misunderstood by many and twisted more than any other doctrines. And God has been accused of being unfair. God did not choose certain people to be saved and choose others to be damned. His selection was based on His foreknowledge. So Paul continues his letter to the Christians in Rome, and he says in verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenant, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. The first thing that Paul mentioned here is that he is speaking the truth in Christ. Being in Christ, we should always speak the truth. We should never lie. There is a list of 12 things that grieve the Holy Spirit. It is in Ephesians chapter 5, and the first one in the list is lying. Lying grieves the Holy Spirit. Then Paul affirmed his deep anguish of heart over the rejection of the gospel by the vast majority of the Jews. His desire for their salvation was so strong that he was at the point of wishing that he were cursed and cut off from Christ for his kinsmen, the Israelites. He loved his fellow countrymen with the love of God, and he longed for their salvation. Those of us who have loved ones who are lost, we know something about this. We may enjoy them. We may enjoy spending time with them. We may laugh with them. But there is always pain underneath, knowing that they are lost. The same supernatural love seen in Paul today sends missionaries to leper colonies, to primitive, dangerous tribes, and into the slums of the world, because they are not willing to see those people being lost. Then Paul here lists 8 spiritual privileges in verses 4 and 5 that belong to the people of Israel as God's chosen nation. The first privilege is the adoption as sons. God adopted the family and the descendants of Abraham as his own people, his firstborn, way back in Exodus chapter 4. Second privilege, the divine glory. The children of Israel had seen the glory of the Lord. The first one on this earth to see the glory of the Lord. They had enjoyed the presence of God's glory with them. When the building of the tabernacle was completed in Exodus chapter 40, the glory of the Lord filled the place and they saw it. First one to see the glory of God. Number 3, the covenant, another privilege. God made his covenants with them that they would be his people. Then the giving of the law, another privilege. Number 4, to the Jews, God gave his written law, written with his finger. He gave it to them, these people. Privilege number 5, the service of God, it says. These people were the first servants of the true and living God. He established the sacrifices and the offerings in the Old Testament for them to perform, to approach him and to draw close to him. What a privilege. Sinners, be given the privilege to approach God. First people, the Jews. Another privilege, number 6, the promises. The wonderful promises that God made to these people, the Jews. Number 7, another privilege, of whom are the fathers. All the great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, came from them, the Jews. And then he adds one more, number 8. What a privilege. From whom Christ came. From this nation, the Messiah came. He is a Jew. But in spite of all these blessings, all these privileges, Israel failed. When the Messiah appeared, Israel rejected him and crucified him. Now, verse 5 is important. It confirms the deity of Jesus Christ. He is over all the eternally blessed God. Now, some translation of the Bible try to water this down by adding a tiny little word, O-F. And they say, blessed of God. That word of is not in the original text and it changes the whole thing. Jesus Christ is God. Now Paul continues the story and he says in verse 6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Paul gave three Old Testament illustrations for God's sovereignty. The first illustration, he takes two kids, Isaac and Ishmael, verses 6 to 9. Then he will take two more, Jacob and Esau, verses 10 to 13. And then he will take the Pharaoh of Egypt in verses 14 to 18. The first two, Isaac and Ishmael, show that God made a sovereign choice among the physical descendants of Abraham in establishing the spiritual line of promise. Ishmael, born of Hagar in Genesis chapter 16, and the six sons of Keturah in Genesis chapter 25, they were all Abraham's descendants, all his children. But they were not counted as Abraham's children in the line of promise. Instead, as God told Abraham in Genesis 21, in Isaac your seed shall be called. Verse 7 here, not the others. Paul repeated the principle in different words for emphasis. He said that it is not the natural children who are God's children. It is the descendant of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring in verse 8. To be a physical descendant of Abraham is not enough. One must believe in God. One must have faith. Abraham is the father of faith. So God's assurance that the promise would come through Isaac and not through Ishmael was given to Abraham in Genesis 18. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. Meaning that the one you have in your house, Ishmael, he does not count for the promise. Now, if it was simply a matter of being a descendant of Abraham, then it would include Ishmael and all his descendants, the Arab people, and it would include Esau and his descendants, the Edomite people. But it is not. It is a matter of faith. It is not a matter of nationality or where you were born or anything like this. The true seed is those who, like Abraham, the father of faith, lived by faith. The Bible says the just shall live by faith. So not all who are of Israel are really Israel. The word Israel means ruled by God. Paul goes on and he says in verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, that it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now Paul goes to the next generation. Rebekah, the loving wife of Isaac. Now, it could be argued that Ishmael and Isaac had one father, but they had different mothers. So Paul here uses another example, another set of brothers, Jacob and Esau. In this particular case, the kids had the same father and they had the same mother. So you cannot argue anything here. That's why he says, by one man, they came. This illustration emphasizes God's sovereignty even more than the first one, since it involves God's choice of one twin over the other. In the case of Rebekah's children, God's choice was indicated before the twins were born, before they had done anything good or done anything bad. This demonstrated that God's sovereign choice was not from works, but from Him who calls. God's foreknowledge and not men's works is the basis of His election. Before the kids were born, Rebekah was informed the older will serve the younger. Esau, the older, did not actually serve Jacob, the younger twin. But Esau's descendants, the Edomite, they did serve the descendants of the younger, the Israelites. This is not an easy thing for some people to accept. Before these two boys were even born, before they even had a chance to do any good or do any evil, before they could perform any work, an election was made by God that the older would serve the younger. Many people have a real hard time with the fact that God elected one to be over the other. Looking at this in our mind, it does not appear to be fair. They were not even born yet. We forget about who God is and how He is. He is omniscient. He has foreknowledge. He knows everything. Before any birth, He knows everything about the child. And that's what we try to convey at a baby dedication. You are dedicating this child to God. God has a plan for him. He knows exactly where this child's going to go, where he's going to be, what he's going to become. So the parents should know that and be able to submit to the mighty hand of God. God knew that Esau would be a man of the flesh. He knew that before Esau came out of the mother. He knew that this man would be only interested in material things, that he would not be interested in spiritual things, that he would despise his birthright. And God also knew that this other boy, Jacob, would be a man of the Spirit. He would be a man interested in the things of the Spirit, that he would desire the things of God and the blessings of God. We should not accuse God of being unfair nor challenge the sovereignty of God. God always knew how these boys would turn out to be. So it's easy for him to pick this guy over this guy. You're watching a game and it's been taped. It's a rerun. It's easy to pick, you know, who's going to be scoring the point. Hey, I picked this one. You saw the game before. So that's God. He saw the game. He sees everything. Now, the hard part is in verse 13. Jacob I have hated, but Esau I have hated. So Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. God's love for Jacob was revealed, obviously, in his choice of Jacob. And God's hatred for Jacob is seem to be seen in his rejecting Esau for the line of promise. Hatred in this sense is not absolute, but relative to a higher choice, two choices to make. I'll make one, not the other. Hatred here is nothing more than a relative objection, a refusal to honor, a refusal to put first. You only have two. It seems that you love this one and you hate the other one because you put this one first and you did not put this one first. We see this in Matthew 6:24, where Jesus talked about two masters. You cannot have two masters. You're going to love one and despise the other. And it's also seen in Luke 14:26, when Jesus said, unless you hate your father, your mother, your wife, your children, you cannot be my disciple. It is a relative objection, refusing to put one first, to put the father first, the mother first, the children first, in above Christ. So hatred here is not in the sense of hating like we would hate someone, but it in the sense of refusing to put first, refusing to honor. God refused to put Esau first. Verse 14, we have the second part, God's righteousness. Paul says there, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Now, with the word, what shall we say then? Paul introduced the question undoubtedly in the mind of every reader. Is God unjust in choosing Isaac over Ishmael or choosing Jacob over Esau? And he answers the question immediately, certainly not. The issue is not justice, but a sovereign decision. As the sovereign God, he has the right to show mercy to whomever he chooses. He is not under any obligation to show mercy to anyone. Experiencing his mercy does not depend on a man's effort. No one deserves his mercy, and no one can earn his mercy. Then Paul presents his third illustration, the Egyptian Pharaoh of the book of Exodus. To him, God had said through Moses, I have raised you up to your position where you are to display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God's power was demonstrated as he freed the Israelites from under Pharaoh's hand. And other nations heard about it, and they were overwhelmed, and they magnified the Lord. So Paul concluded in verse 18 that God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Because of God's choice, Pharaoh then hardened his own heart. If you read the story of the Exodus, you will see that it started with Pharaoh's hardening his own heart. God makes harder the heart that has been hardened. So a person today can harden his heart against God. And God may harden that same condition. He confirms the stand. It's a dangerous thing to harden your heart against God. But the hardening always begins with the individual. It does not start with God. God does not look around the world and see whose heart he can harden. Pharaoh was responsible for his action. He hardened his heart first, then God confirmed and solidified this stand that he took. That's why we see in the Bible, sometimes it says people could not believe. It's not that they would not believe, they could not believe. And there are people living on this globe, on this earth today, that cannot believe. They have hardened their heart so much. And God has solidified that stand. That's what you feel about me? Fine, you stay there. And that's what he did with Pharaoh. And now that's what he does with some people. It's a dangerous thing to turn against our Maker. Now, verse 19, we have the third part. We see God's justice. Paul goes on and he says, verse 19, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" Once again, Paul anticipated the questioning response of his readers. If it is God who hardened the hearts of an individual, how can he still find fault with him for having a hard heart? Questions are still raised by those who reject the doctrine of God's sovereignty. If God makes the choices, how can he hold men responsible? Or who can go against what God does? Paul answered those questions with three questions in a row. First one is, who are you to reply against God? To talk back to God or to talk against God? Next question, will the thing formed question the one who formed it? And the third question, does not the Maker have power to make what he desires? This is a figure that clearly shows the sovereignty of God over men. God is compared to a potter, and man is compared to the clay. The potter has absolute power over the clay to make of that clay whatever he pleases. He has made some short, he has made some tall, he has made some white, he has made some black, he has made some red, he's made some yellow. He has made them the way he desires to do. Do not challenge the work of God. Who are you to reply against God? To talk back against God? He is the Maker. He has the power to do what he desires. The thing formed has no authority to question and ask why it was made a certain way. A black person has no right to question God about the color that you made me. A white person does not have the question to ask God. He made us the way he wants. He is the sovereign God. The same picture of the potter and the clay is used by Isaiah in chapter 45, and it is also used by Jeremiah in chapter 18. So, not only do we see the awesome sovereignty of God in showing mercy on whom he wants to show mercy. He can also take a lump of clay and make any kind of vessels that he wants. He can make a beautiful vase, and he can make a spittoon or a bedpan. And the bedpan or the spittoon cannot complain and say, I cannot be a bedpan. I don't want to be a spittoon. If you ever been in a hospital and you cannot go to the bathroom, you don't want somebody to give you a nice vase when it's time to go to the bathroom. Where's the bedpan, man? Everything is needed. So God has made some people and he has raised them to position of honor, to be president and to be all of those big jobs, judges and doctors and all those honorable things. And he made others to work in the sewer or be pastors or whatever. So there's vessels of honor and there's vessels of dishonor, all by the will of God. Again, we must not forget that even though God is sovereign, he has also given to us the capacity of choice. I can yield to God in faith, trusting him to do what is right with me and to make me what is right in his sight. Or I can harden myself against God. A rebellious heart can turn a beautiful vessel for honor into one for dishonor. Many people have hardened themselves to God, and as a result, their lives have become damaged. The beauty that God was seeking to develop is not there. The beauty of a person is not outside. It is the inside. And some people are not beautiful because of the inside. They are hardening against God. And they're fighting God all the time. God is very patient with the clay. He could discard the lump and say, forget you. But he does not. He works the clay as much as the clay will let him. But man, the created one, has no right to question God, the creator. And Paul concludes the chapters and says in verse 22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath, prepare for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumble at that stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." God did not put up with Pharaoh's resistance for a long time. He did not just destroy him the moment he rebelled against him. He could have wiped him out the first time, but he did not. He allowed him to further defy him. In his omniscience, God knew that Pharaoh would not change, that he was prepared for destruction. And still God put up with him and did not destroy him right away, but gave him several chances and choices. On the other hand, the other side of the coin, God showed mercy to those whom he called, who responded by faith to him, not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles. Then again, Paul refers to the Old Testament. If you don't know the Old Testament, you will have a hard time understanding the New Testament. Here he takes from the prophet Hosea a passage that distinctly refers to Israel in verses 25 and 26 here. The nation resembled a polished piece of furniture, but inside it was full of termites at work. The inside was being devoured by moral and spiritual decay. At God's command, Hosea married a woman named Gomer, not Pile. She was not a faithful woman. She was not faithful to her husband. She became a woman of whoredom, became a harlot. And she conceived children in her harlotry. She got a daughter named Loruhama, meaning not my loved one, Lohurama. And then she got a boy, and she named him Loamni, not my people. And Hosea, instead of rejecting his wife, he was a good boy, he went and got her back, and he restored her to her former position as his wife. God told him, go get her back, and he did. Hosea was speaking of the restoration of the Israelites. However, when Paul used this passage here, he was speaking about us, the Gentiles. We were not God's people. Never were. Only the Jews were having a relationship with God. But God made us his people. The quotation from Isaiah, verses 27 to 29, refer specifically to Israel. Not all Israel is going to be saved, but a remnant. Verse 27. Earlier, Paul said that they are not all Israel who are of Israel in verse 6. For Israel is a spiritual seed, and we saw that with Ishmael and Isaac. The people who are the children of Abraham by faith are the true Israel of God. They are the remnant that will be saved. Verse 28 refers to the great tribulation when God is going to deal with the nation of Israel one more time. A short period of time. We know the first 3.5 years is not going to be harsh, but the second 3.5 years is going to be terrible. A time of such great tribulation when nuclear weapons will be unleashed. In his righteousness, God is going to cut it short. Cut it short, verse 28. By God's grace, not everyone will be destroyed like in Sodom and Gomorrah. Paul arrives to his conclusion in verse 30. He has some good news for bad people, the Gentiles who were deep in sin. And he described the sin in Romans chapter 1 and 2. Who did not pursue righteousness. They have attained to righteousness. How? He says, by faith. On the other hand, the Jews who were pursuing righteousness, who were following the law to a T, they did not attain. They never got it. They never got the righteousness that they were chasing. Why not? It says here, because they tried to obtain it by works instead of by faith. They did not, like the Gentile, simply believe the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Christ, who walked among them, who was good to them, who healed them, who loved them, who died for them, became to them a stone of stumbling. And it was in Zion where they had the law that this stone of stumbling was laid, and he offended them. He offended the leaders of Israel by exposing their sin. So he was rejected. And the statement closes by saying that those who believe in him, that is us, we believe in him. Those who believe in him will not be put to shame. But those who do not believe in him, they will be put to shame. That is God's promise right here. So what a chapter. In it, we clearly see the sovereignty of God. Before we were born, before this world was created, God knew us. He is omniscient. He knows everything. He knows the end from the beginning. And based on his knowledge, he can elect people before they have done any good or any evil. But don't be confused. God has not predestined some people to be saved and predestined others to be damned. Salvation is offered to every human being on earth. But God knows what decision we are going to make before we make it for him or against him. And we see in our text two sets of brothers who arrived on this earth with a predestined call upon their life. They were called before their birth because of God's foreknowledge. So reading about their lives, we see that they were called, my Lord, have mercy on me. We obviously see why one was chosen and why the other one was not. All you have to do is read how they lived, what they did, the choices that they made on this earth, and you can clearly see why God did not choose this guy. He was not interested in the things of God. Why would God choose him? He did not hate him. He knew this man would not have anything to do with him. So he chose Jacob. God foreknew what they were going to do before they did it. But the responsibility of men and the sovereignty of God are both taught in the Bible. There is no conflict between the two doctrines. So don't be confused about the actions of God. He does not love some and hate others, as you may think from this text. He is not like we are. He simply knows everything. He knows what people are going to do before they do it. And this is the sovereignty of God. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for explaining to us how you are. You are omniscient. You are not unfair. You know all things. And you can make calls based on what you've always known. And Father, I pray that we would understand this, that we would no longer fight against you or challenge you And I pray, Father, that you would help us to be what you expect us to be. Help us, Lord Jesus. Thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we learned today about the sovereignty of God, which means that he knows everything, which means that we cannot disappoint God. I have heard people talking to others or about themselves about how bad they felt for disappointing God. It is not possible to do. It's an impossibility. This is one thing we can never do. Before we were born, God knew everything about us until we check out of here. He sees it's all in front of him. So we cannot disappoint him. We disappoint ourselves that we would do that thing again. Forgive me, Lord. But you have not disappointed him. He's always known. And the other thing that blows my mind is having always known that he would still choose us. Always having known what we would do, how we would be, still he chose us to be his treasure and he loved us. He is an amazing God. To love us like he does in spite of how we are. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless the week ahead of you. May he bless your family, your children. And may you always remember the sovereignty of God. He has always known everything about you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.